I'd like to invite you to turn to one final passage this evening, Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 12, and I'm going to read the first six verses of that chapter. Recently, I preached through the book of Revelation in our evening worship service, and thinking about Christmas Eve this year, I thought that these six verses would be very appropriate for us to ponder in this worship service. So Revelation chapter 12, and verses 1 through 6. If you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you know this is a very unique genre, a biblical genre. It's called the apocalyptic genre. Lots of symbolism. But I think that you'll be able to understand what the symbols mean in this passage. This is pretty clear-cut. There are other passages in Revelation that are a little more difficult, but the basic idea here is, I think, pretty straightforward. Listen now to the Word of God. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, in a nutshell, the book of Revelation tells the story of the grand conflict that's unfolding all across history. And Revelation 12 is basically the midpoint of the book. It's regarded as the beginning of the second half of the apocalypse. And in that second half of the book, whereas the first half of the book really focused on the church's warfare with the world, the second half of the book is kind of like pulling back the curtain and showing us the spiritual reality behind that warfare, showing us that really the background of the church's warfare with the world is the ongoing warfare between Christ and Satan. Now, the picture that's set forth in these six verses that we've just read, I think, as I've mentioned before reading them, is especially fitting for us to consider on Christmas Eve, because really what we celebrate at Christmas marks the culmination of what is pictured in this vision. The events that are symbolically described here do find their culmination in the birth of Jesus Christ in the little town of Bethlehem. Well, the first figure in the vision that John describes in this chapter is a woman. And this is obviously not a literal woman. You have to remember, the book of Revelation is symbolic, it's visionary literature. And John even reminds us of this when he describes the woman as a great sign. Now, certainly, we might be inclined to identify the Virgin Mary with this woman, and certainly she does belong to the group that is represented by the woman, but the symbolism is broader than that. And this becomes clear when we see that the description of this woman alludes to a passage from the book of Genesis. You see how she's described. She's clothed with the sun, she has the moon under her feet, and on her head is a crown of 12 stars. Well, in Genesis 37, Joseph tells his brothers that he dreamed that the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to him. Now that dream was a depiction of the covenant people in Joseph's day. The sun and the moon were symbols for Joseph's father and mother, and then the 11 stars were symbols for Joseph's brothers. So this tells us that the woman in John's vision here in Revelation 12 represents the church, the covenant people, and especially the church under the old covenant. And then another thing to note about this is that the woman is described in this magnificent kind of way. She has a magnificent, a glorious appearance, and this indicates that this is a picture of the church from a heavenly perspective. The church as it is arrayed in glory. And this leads one commentator, William Hendrickson, to offer this comment. He says, "On earth, this church may appear very insignificant and open to scorn and ridicule. But from the aspect of heaven, this same church is all glorious. All that heaven can contribute of glory and splendor is lavished upon her. She has the moon under her feet, for she exercises dominion. She has on her head a wreath of 12 stars, for she is victorious." Now, the reason why the woman in this vision is pregnant is because she is a symbolic depiction of what's described in Genesis 3:15, which we read earlier. We read in that passage that God, as he was declaring his curse upon the serpent, he said that the offspring of the woman will one day crush the serpent's head. And that was the first proclamation of the gospel. It was the first promise of the coming of Christ. So the idea that's being conveyed by the image of this pregnant woman here in Revelation 12 is that all throughout the Old Testament, the line of promise, the chosen people, that line was pregnant with the Messiah. That line of promise began with Adam and Eve's son Seth, and then it continued through Noah, through Abraham, through the patriarchs, and through the nation of Israel until Christ was born of Mary. So in spite of all sorts of obstacles across that history, God preserved the line of promise, and through it, he brought the Savior into the world. Now the messianic identity of the child in John's vision is made even more clear in verse 5. You notice that it says that he is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. If you have a Bible with cross references, you can check and you'll see that there's probably a cross reference connecting that verse to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. In that psalm, God promised that out of Israel and from the line of David would come a ruler who would inherit the entire world as his kingdom. Now the thing is, you know, when you look back at the history of the nation of Israel, there was never a point in Israel's history where that was anywhere near being a reality, where all the nations would be ruled by the king who reigned on David's throne. But in the coming of Christ, that became a reality. And it became a reality in the most unexpected of ways. Well, we're introduced then to the third main character in John's vision in verse 3. And here we are told of this great red dragon, who is referred to later in the chapter as the serpent, or the devil, or Satan. And we see that the dragon has 7 heads and diadems, and that depicts his status as ruler over this present evil age. And he also has 10 horns, and those symbolize his great power. And those horns also point back to an important Old Testament prophecy. They point back to Daniel 7, and specifically to the fourth beast in that vision that Daniel describes there. And that fourth beast represents Rome and all of its spiritual successors and the various regimes throughout history that have oppressed the Church of Jesus Christ. So the point that John is making by drawing from that background is to say that any time a geopolitical entity sets itself against the church, that entity is acting as an agent of Satan. That entity is acting under demonic influence. That's something very important for us to keep in mind as we look across the world today and as we see various places where world governments do oppress Christians. Now, this passage tells us the spiritual reality behind that. Those powers, those earthly powers, are being wielded under satanic influence when that sort of thing happens. Well, this vision in Revelation 12 sums up the whole Old Testament as the story of the conflict between the dragon and the seed of the woman. Ever since the fall, Satan was warring against the line of promise and trying to prevent the coming of the Messiah. And we can see this in many different ways when we look across the Old Testament. Many different times where those efforts of Satan were especially conspicuous. Let me just give you a brief sampling of some of the highlights, or lowlights, if you will. First of all, there was Cain's murder of Abel. The first two of Adam and Eve's children, the one who worshipped the Lord and feared him, was put to death by the one who belonged to the world. And then after that, even though Seth replaced Abel, there was almost a complete absorption of Seth's line into the world. So that by the time you get to Noah's day, Noah is the only one left. Noah is the only one living in the fear of the Lord. And then when you get to Abraham's day, you get those times when Abraham's wife, Sarah, before the promised offspring was given, before the son was born, those times when Sarah was nearly taken by Pharaoh and Abimelech. Two times that happened. And then after the birth of Isaac, there was the rivalry between Ishmael and Isaac. And then after that, there was the rivalry between Esau and Jacob. And then after that, there was the rivalry between Jacob's 12 sons. And then in Egypt, there was Pharaoh's command for the midwives to kill all the male babies born to Hebrew women. Then after the Exodus, there was Israel's disastrous sin with the golden calf, which would have caused God to destroy them were it not for Moses' intercession. And then there was the era of the judges. If you ever need to be depressed, just read the book of Judges, right? What a depressing era that was. The Israelites again and again became conformed to the ways of their Canaanite neighbors. And then there were, once the kingdom was finally established, there were Saul's attempts on David's life. And then near the end of the Old Testament, there was Haman's plot to wipe out the Jews. And then right at the beginning of the New Testament, what do we find? There was Herod's attempt to kill the infant Messiah by ordering the slaughter of all children under the age of 2 in the region of Bethlehem. So in John's vision, we see that the dragon attempts to devour the child as soon as he is born. Now, this not only points to Herod's actions right after Jesus' birth, it also points, remember, this is symbolism, it points to all of the events that unfolded over Jesus' lifetime. We might especially think of Satan's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness and of how the devil influenced Judas to betray Christ, to hand him over to the authorities who would put him to death. But the thing is, all of Satan's efforts to destroy the Messiah proved to be futile, didn't they? Even though Jesus was put to death on the cross, this was how he fulfilled the promise that God first gave all the way back in Genesis 3:15. That's how he crushed the serpent's head, by offering himself up and bearing the judgment that we sinners deserve. He did crush the serpent's head. And that's why he rose from the grave in victory and ascended to the right hand of God in triumph. And that, of course, is what the vision is ultimately referring to when it says that the child was caught up to God. Now, the text concludes with something that is not just about things that happened in the past, but it's something that continues on into our day. And so the conclusion of this description of John's vision is describing what we are experiencing as God's people in the world right now. The text concludes by telling us that this woman, which remember, she represents the church, this woman fled into the wilderness, where she was provided for and nourished by God for 1,260 days. Now, this is a picture of the church's experience in between Christ's ascension and his return on the last day. So this tells us that like Israel after the Exodus, we are a pilgrim people. We're living in the wilderness. We live in this world as strangers and exiles. We haven't yet entered into our inheritance. We're waiting to enter into the heavenly promised land. We're not there yet. Now, in John's vision, the woman is in the wilderness for 1,260 days. And as with all of the numbers in the book of Revelation, that number is not meant to be taken literally. It's meant to be taken figuratively. It's symbolic. And we can understand what this number means by considering how it's used elsewhere in the book. And you just have to go back one chapter to see. If you go back to chapter 11, you'll see that this number appears there. There, it describes the period in between Christ's first and second coming, a period when the church bears witness to Christ in a world that hates Christ and all of those who belong to him. And also in that chapter, in chapter 11, that same period is calculated as periods of persecution that last 42 months and 3.5 days. Now, this idea of the church being persecuted is a key theme in the book of Revelation. It tells us something about what we should expect as we live as God's people in this present evil age. Though it's certainly true that the intensity of the world's opposition to the church is going to vary in different times and different places, the reality is it's always going to be there. The world is always going to be opposed to those who trust in Jesus Christ and strive to follow him. And we can look in parts of the world today, places like India and Pakistan and Iran and North Korea. In those places, the opposition is severe. And it's especially heightened during this season, during Christmas season. But also, we see it in our own culture. We can see increasing opposition to Christianity. And it's not really, it really shouldn't be surprising to us. Our society has largely replaced religion with a political vision. And that political vision is focused mainly on being against what people hate, rather than being in favor of anything that they actually love. As it turns out, the thing that people hate most in their fallen nature, what is it? They hate God, right? And so they're going to hate those who worship and serve the living and true God. Well, the symbolic significance of the 1,260 days in John's vision becomes more clear when we see that this is approximately 3.5 years. If you calculate it out, 1,260 days is almost exactly, not quite exactly, but almost exactly 3.5 years. Now, the number 3.5 is significant in the book of Revelation because it's half of 7. And seven is a very important number in Revelation. It's the number that signifies completion or fullness. So in our text, the 1260 days indicates that the period in which the church will serve as a suffering witness for Christ in a world that hates her will amount to less than a full measure of suffering. In other words, God will cut our days of suffering short. He'll cut them in half, as it were. And while we're in the wilderness of this world, God doesn't abandon us either. As the text tells us, God has prepared a place for us. He will see to it that his church is spiritually nourished and sustained. He will preserve his church. He will build his church. Just as he fed Israel with the manna in the wilderness, just as he fed Elijah by the ravens when he was in the wilderness. Well, the birth of Jesus Christ was the moment when that promise that was first given in Eden reached its fulfillment. It was the climax of redemptive history. The child born to the virgin and laid in a manger was that offspring of the woman. He was the one who would crush the serpent's head once and for all. Christ came to earth to destroy the devil and his works. And he has accomplished that great task. It is finished. In the words of one writer, the war of the ages has been fought and won. For Christ has decisively defeated the devil by his atoning death. He also did it at the empty tomb. He does so now as he sits in the heavenly places to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And he will do it finally and forever when he returns for the final judgment. And what can we say to that except, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.